I'm going to read to you from Philippians 2:17 to chapter 4, to chapter 4, verse 1. If you're following along in your pew Bibles, that's page 981 to 982. Okay. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have set in us. For many, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Thanks.
Thank you very much, Micah. Good morning, folks. Glad to be with you. This is such a beautiful day. I've really enjoyed the weather. Last week or so, I guess, those of us in the Wayland small group had a block party last night. We were so thankful to the Lord for the weather, first of all. It was absolutely perfect weather. And then we're glad to have met some of our neighbors. And thank you, the rest of you, for praying for that endeavor. And we'll pray that the Lord will continue to bring fruit out of it. This morning, we are in chapter 3. We're actually finishing up chapter 3 of Philippians. And we're actually going in one verse into chapter 4. So really, we're rounding into the last quarter of this book. And I hope it's been helpful for you. It certainly has been for me to really dig into this and to understand what the Lord would have for us. We're kind of ending a section, really, that began at chapter 1, verse 27. And it's a section, really, that describes the Christian life in general and in some detail. It started at verse 127, chapter 1, verse 27, which says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." And then Paul goes in to talk about very specific things, very specific ways that looks. And you'll remember right after that, he talked about the fact that we need to live lives that are worthy of the gospel of Christ. That is, our manner of life ought to reflect the things that we have experienced with the gospel. Things that we have experienced as recipients of salvation ought to be the things that we are freely giving to other people. And then you'll remember that he applied that very specifically right after that to the specific situation that was in Philippi, and that is he applied it to their situation in which they were disunited. They had disunity. They were preferring themselves over other people. And so he applied that specifically into that area of the Christian life. And then he talked about the Christian life again in chapter 2, verse 12, where he urged them to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. Again, a general command that applies to the Christian life as a whole. But then immediately he goes and applies it to a very specific problem that they were facing, namely the problem of grumbling and complaining and arguing amongst themselves about every little thing. Chapter 3 continues the thought of the Christian life when he's warning them against the Judaizers, those who would want to come into their midst and convince them that their Christian life wasn't the life that they ought to be leading. Instead, they ought to get circumcised, for one, and then submit themselves to all sorts of Old Testament practices and policies. And Paul says, absolutely not. That is not Christ. Instead, what Paul wanted for his Christian life and what he wanted for the Christian life of the Philippians is that they would know Christ, that they would gain Christ, that they would be found in him, that they would experience resurrection type of power, that they would share in Christ's suffering and eventually attain the resurrection of the dead. Those are his goals for the Christian life. And then last week, of course, we saw that he had to issue a couple of clarifications about that. He said, first of all, it's not that we're going to be perfect in that, but we do need to be progressing in that. So all of this has been about the Christian life. And again today, this passage that's before us, chapter 3, verses 17 and on into 4, verse 1, it's also about the Christian walk. And that word walk will be important. And so I've titled this sermon, Rules for Christian Pedestrians. Pedestrians obviously being people that walk. And so I think we're going to find here in our passage this morning four rules for Christian pedestrians. Those of us who are walking along in our Christian lives, there's four things for us, street signs, if you will, that you might encounter in your Christian life. And that is, the first one is walk. And then the second one is don't walk. The third one is wait. And the fourth one is stand. Okay, so I want you this morning to follow along in your Bibles. See if you can see these four street signs from the text in front of us. And then if you'd like, there's a spot there in the back of your bulletin to jot down some notes if that'll help you think more carefully about it. We're going to look at walk, don't walk, wait, and stand. But before I dive into that, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we come to you now and just ask you to be at work in this place and in our hearts. We are now confronted with your word, and we don't want to waste this opportunity. We need to be changed by your word, and we confess that your word is living and active. It's sharper than a two-edged sword, and so it can do that work in our hearts. It can show us where it is that we need to change. And by your Holy Spirit, you can change us. You can make us progress in the Christian life. And I pray that you do that in our midst today, even right now. I pray that we would go away from this place, changed people, and with an eye to change, and that the change would be evident in those who are watching our lives, our unbelieving coworkers and family members and neighbors. Lord, may we be a testimony to the transforming work that you can do. And we know that you primarily use your word to do it. So do it today in our midst, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. So the first street sign that we encounter here in the text is walk. Now, the Christian life is described in these verses as a walk. And that's why we can say the Christian walk as synonymous with the Christian life. And that's an appropriate metaphor to use, especially since we've been talking about the fact that the Christian life is progress. We saw this last week. It's a moving forward. It's not stagnating or staying in the same place, but it's a moving forward. And when you move forward, you could be said to be walking. And so that's where we get the word walk. And that's what Paul's saying here in the passage. We're looking specifically for this first point in verse 17. In light of what Paul has discussed over these last couple of weeks that we've looked at, he's discussed his goals for the Christian life. He's discussed some clarifications about those goals. And the Philippians and we might be left wondering, okay, well, how is it that I walk this Christian life? I agree with Paul that it would be wonderful to know Christ and to gain Christ and to be found in him and do all of these other wonderful things, but how is it that I'm to walk in this way? And so Paul answers that potential objection in verse 17 and in the verses that follow. And the answer that he gives might surprise you, but the answer that he gives as to how we might walk in our Christian walk is imitation. Do you see that from the verse there in verse 17? He says, "Join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." So the Christian walk, Paul is saying, is all about imitation. And this is hard for us to think about, I think, because for us, imitation has a lot of negative connotations. When you hear the word imitate, I suspect that you immediately think of that as negative. I know one of the first things that pops in my head when I think about imitation is all the fake kinds of pop or soda out there. And I don't know if it's specific to Western New York or what, but there just seems to be an unbelievable amount of imitation pop out there. And they come up with the wackiest names for them. I'm a bit of a purist. I can drink all that other stuff, but it always strikes me as weird. And quite honestly, it strikes me as a little bit negative. But even just the standard run-of-the-mill imitation that we're used to when we think about imitating a person, that also, in our culture, is seen as negative. Because our culture, at least, as with many others, prizes individuality. You need to be your own person, do your own thing, blaze your own path. And when you imitate someone, you're not doing any of those things. You're just following what that person is doing. And that's a no-no. That's a negative thing. And certainly there is the danger of that. We're going to be talking about imitating other believers. And all of us, I'm sure, have come across people that are imitating other Christians that are imitating other Christians, and that imitation just eclipses any kind of individuality that person has. I think specifically of guys that I went to seminary with who really adored and respected John Piper, a Christian preacher in Minneapolis. And that's a great person to imitate and to want to model your life and ministry after. But the problem is, a lot of these guys would end up sounding identical to John Piper. I mean, you close your eyes and you wouldn't be able to tell the difference. They have the same passions, they have the same even inflections. So it can get bad. We shouldn't be doing that. We need to be our own people before the Lord. But we need to not view imitation as so negative. We have to remember that imitation is one of the most basic ways that we learn things. You think of kids. I know this is, I'm confronted with this every day because I've got a boy who's going to be 4 on Wednesday, and he imitates. And he basically parrots what he's seen. Now, I can assure you, he has never seen me drop my pants and in public and use a tree for a bathroom. He's never seen me do that. I don't know where he came up with that. But generally, he imitates what he has seen. That's the way animals learn. That's the way we tend to learn. I remember when I was probably a little bit older than Job, there was a man in our church whose name was Jerry Ludlow, and he was my buddy. He was a middle-aged man, and he had a great big belly. And he would come over to our house sometimes and work. We were in a parsonage. And I would go out there and work with him, and he'd be digging and be sweating. And I distinctly remember thinking that what I wanted to do when I grew up was have a big belly and sweat a lot. So I've managed to accomplish at least one of those goals already. But I remember I'd be standing there beside him, and I would pick up my shirt and wipe off my brow, even though I didn't have even a molecule of sweat on me. But I was imitating this guy who I really liked and wanted to be like. That's just normal. My parents are going to be visiting in a couple weeks, and actually my dad is going to be preaching for me on the Sunday of Balloon Rally, which I'm excited about. But you will probably notice that he and I have a lot of similarities. And some of that's unintentional. It's just because I'm his son. But other parts of that are intentional. He's my role model in everything. And preaching, I always wanted to be someone that preached like he did. And so we have a lot of the same style, I think you'll find. But that's normal. That's the normal way that we learn things, is to imitate. And Paul wants to implement that in terms of our Christian walk. He wants us to proceed in our Christian walk with the main strategy of imitating. And there's two sources that Paul puts forward to imitate in the Christian life. And the first one is himself, and then the second one is others. But first of all, we have to think about the fact that he says, join in imitating me. I mean, that kind of strikes you as a little bit arrogant, doesn't it? I mean, to be at a point in where you could say to other people, a whole church, imitate me, it just comes off a little bit weird, a little bit cocky to us, if we're honest, initially. But I want to show you that Paul, I know we've talked about this before, but I just want to reiterate from this text, Paul is not being arrogant. Okay, there's a number of reasons why we can say this. The first is that he's just doing what he's been called to do as an apostle. He is the Apostle Paul. He's been given this apostolic ministry to preach the gospel, to plant churches, and then to see these churches grow. And so he has a unique role to play as an apostle, bringing these churches that he's planted along. And then you have to keep in mind that he has just admitted that he's not perfect. He's just admitted in chapter 3, verse 12, that he hasn't obtained all this. He hasn't attained to a place where he's got it all together. So that is not the spirit in which he is saying, imitate me. And then the very first word of the verse this morning, verse 17, he says, brothers. And that is not a word that you use if you're trying to establish this kind of hierarchy. You know, if you're up here and you want other people to imitate you, you don't call them brother. When Paul says brother, he's intending that they're all equal. That term is a great equalizer. And so he is by no means setting himself up as above them or more together than them. And then the other thing to keep in mind is that Paul, we can imitate Paul, the Philippians could imitate Paul, insofar as Paul was an imitator of Jesus Christ. This is something that he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. He says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And so Paul is not the ultimate goal to imitate. We're to imitate Paul insofar as he is reflecting the same kind of things that he's seeing from Jesus Christ. It's just that for the Philippians, Paul was a lot more proximate than Jesus was. Jesus had ascended to the right hand of the Father. Paul was the guy that was right there in their midst. And so he served as a really living, a living, vital example of the Christian life and how to walk a Christian walk. And so Paul says, imitate me. And it's not an arrogant thing. Paul has told us that it's his desire to know Christ and to gain Christ and to be found in Christ. And he's also told us that he is pressing on in these things. He's straining forward and he's making progress along these lines. And now he's saying, imitate me. Join me as I strain forward for this goal, for this prize. So he's got his eyes on the prize, and now he's asking us to put our eyes on him. And it's a teamwork type of thing. Paul also goes on to say, and this is another indication that he's not being arrogant, he goes on to say, imitate other people that are walking the Christian walk. He says, join or keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Okay, so Paul is not the only source. And we've seen this throughout the book of Philippians already. Paul has put forward guys like Timothy and Epaphroditus as people, as young men that are walking this Christian walk faithfully. And he's put them forward as models and as examples to the Philippians. So he has people like Timothy and Epaphroditus in mind. He also likely has the elders and the deacons of the church in Philippi in mind. You remember back at the very, very beginning, in his greeting section, he addresses the deacons and the elders. And so he acknowledges that these people are in place in the church in Philippi. And these are men that you need and that you have the privilege of following and imitating. And so he has these people in mind as well. Now, it really can be opened up broader than that. The idea is that we need to follow, we need to imitate those who are walking faithfully the Christian life. And we need to keep our eyes on these people with a view to imitate them. So we might ask ourselves, who in the church could you imitate? And I imagine that there's probably a name that popped to mind. But like Paul's situation, we could talk about leaders. We could talk about the elders and the deacons and Sunday school teachers. All of those people are in roles and responsibilities in which they are leading and in which you can follow them faithfully and they can serve as an example to you. And for women, we think of an example in Titus 2, that whole ministry between older women and younger women. Essentially what it's saying there is that younger women are to imitate the older women. The older women are to teach the younger things to do pertaining to the home and their family and their husbands. And so it's proper that if you're a young lady in the church, that you would look up to the older ladies in the church and that you would imitate them. The other thing, you know, it's not just for ladies, it's for guys too. I remember when I was candidating here, I guess it was in February, someone asked me what my favorite age group was. I can't remember who asked me that, but I remember that it kind of, it was a surprise question to me. I'd never been asked that before. But I admitted that my favorite age group is a middle-aged man, someone 50, probably getting on 50 or older. These are men that have lived their lives. They've typically been married, had raised families to adulthood, raised children to adulthood, had success in their jobs and in the church. These are guys that I look up to, and likewise they could be men that you look up to as well. Now, when you imitate someone, you are consciously adopting their the way they think and the way they do things. Again, not at the expense of individuality, but these are people that you are consciously forming your life after. And it's become popular in recent years, probably over the last 15 years ago, to set up in churches actual formal mentor-protege type relationships. And I can understand the heart that wants to do that, but I hope you can see that it doesn't have to be that formal of a process. I find, at least personally, that formal processes like that tend to make it a little bit more unnatural and artificial. But that kind of thing should be happening. We should be looking to older people and wiser people and leaders with a view to imitate them. The other thing is, you can imitate people that aren't even alive. If you want to learn about the Christian life, you're not restricted to those people that are currently living the Christian life. In fact, if you get into reading, if you read biographies of Christian saints that have gone before, that'll open up a whole world to you of faithful Christian living. You can see how men and women in the past have lived their lives for God's glory. And there's much benefit there. If you want a good place to start, you could even find this online probably. Look at Jonathan Edwards' 70 resolutions. These are resolutions that he made for his own Christian life. And if you want to look that up, that'd be a good place to start. But you start reading biographies and other types of literature about Christians that have lived, and you will be blessed. And you will find in those pages people to imitate. This is exactly what Paul's talking about here. Now, the second thing that he has for us, he's talked about, he says walk, and walk in the manner of imitating people. That's how you do it. But now he says don't walk. And I'm getting this from verses 18 and 19. Paul's mentioning to us how not to walk. He's showing for us people not to imitate. And he says that, well, he does so by issuing a very familiar but a very heartfelt warning to the Philippians. It's familiar because he says, for many of whom I have often told you, he says that he's often warned them about this. So this is not new to them. When he was with them, and perhaps in other letters, he has warned them over and over again about this group of people. And it's also, it's not just familiar, but it's also very heartfelt. Notice his emotion here. He's almost overcome with emotion. when he warns them about these people. He says, and now I tell you again, even with tears. And so as he's writing this, they're reading the letter, and they could literally see the ink smudged on the papyrus of the place where he's actually crying. He's overcome with emotion, warning them about this group of people. This is a dangerous group of people who are putting themselves forward as people to be imitated, as models and as examples. And he's saying again, and he's saying it heartfelt, don't walk this way. Don't follow this group. Now, we might ask ourselves, who exactly is this group of people? We saw at the beginning of chapter 3 that Paul was identified a lot clearer the group he was talking about there, the Judaizers, who were wanting them to submit to circumcision and all these other things. But he doesn't really make it very clear in the passage this morning about who this group is, and it's almost impossible now to tell. All the scholars have totally different views on who this might be. It could be the Judaizers. Could be that same group that he was talking about earlier in chapter 3. It could be people that are claiming to be Christians. Or it could just be out-and-out unbelievers. People that make no bones about the fact that they're unsaved. And it's hard, again, it's impossible to know exactly who he's talking about. But he gives a really good description of this group that he says, don't follow, don't walk this way, don't imitate these people. And he describes them in such a way as they really do stand for what's typical of unbelievers, of a godless, pagan, unbelieving group of people. And one thing that we know for sure about this group is that there's lots of them. He says many at the beginning of verse 18, for many walk this way. And so it could just be that he's referring to unbelievers, those who would want us to imitate them, and those who would want to serve as models for us, and who, if we're honest with ourselves, are tempted to imitate from time to time. So he gives five descriptions of this group, and this is found in verses 18 and 19. The first description that he uses is that they're enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, whether this group of people make some sort of pretense about being Christian, and they're really not, or if, like I said, they're just out-and-out pagan, unbelieving people, either way, one thing's for certain, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. And notice that this is exactly the opposite way that Christians are supposed to act and live. We saw at the beginning of this whole section, 1 verse 27, we need to live lives that are worthy of the gospel. We need to live lives that reflect the reality of the things that we've experienced in the cross of Christ and being united to the cross of Christ. And in this group is the total 180 opposite of that. They are enemies of the cross of Christ. This really shows for us that there is absolutely no neutral ground when it comes to the cross. You are either relying on the cross, you're either clinging to the cross in faith, or you're described as an enemy of the cross. There is no in-between ground. The other thing about this is that these people are enemies of the cross, not primarily because of what they believe. It's not their doctrine or their tenets of faith that make them this enemy of the cross. We're talking here about the Christian life. We're talking about the walk, the lifestyle of a person. And these are people that are walking as enemies of the cross. And so it's their lifestyle, it's their actions that are demonstrating that they are, in fact, enemies of the cross of Christ. The second thing he says about them is that their end is destruction. And this is important to know because they are walking. These people, like us, are walking in a direction. And they're asking us to follow them and to be imitators of them. They want us to walk in the direction that they're walking. And so it's important for us to know where exactly that path that they're walking on, where does it end up? And Paul says it ends up in destruction. And I don't know if you guys have read The Pilgrim's Progress, written by John Bunyan. And this is an allegory, really, of the Christian life, this whole book. It'd be interesting for you to read it if you haven't already. But the idea is that there's a young man named Christian who's walking the Christian life. He's on his way to the celestial city. And all along, he encounters all these other people that are walking. And some of them are on his path. Some of them are calling out to him from another path. Some of them walk with him for a bit, and then they take another path off that goes somewhere else. And invariably, the path that they're walking on is nice and smooth and level, and it looks like it'd be a good place to go. But all of those people are not walking to the celestial city. Those folks are walking to destruction. And Paul's saying the exact same thing here about this group of people. They're walking all right, but they're walking straight into destruction. And this is perfectly natural, given the fact that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. The Bible is very clear about the fact that if you are not trusting in the cross, if you're not trusting in Christ, if you're an enemy, then you're going to be crushed underfoot. You're going to experience an eternity in eternal destruction. He wants us to be perfectly clear about where this group is going. The third thing he says is that their God is their belly. And one thing that's really worth us noticing here is that there is no such thing as an atheist or as an agnostic. You may have thought about this before, you may have not. But there are people make the claim to be atheists. They make the claim to say, or agnostic, to say, I don't believe in God, or I don't believe there's enough evidence in God. But when you really examine every single person's life, you understand that they are acting in such a way as they really do believe there is a God. Maybe not the God of Scripture, but they're actually serving some sort of a God. And the group in question this morning is described as, their God is described as their own belly. And we need to understand that this isn't primarily talking about obese people, although some of these things might apply to that. But really, the term belly has to do with our appetites, and not just appetites for food, but all kinds of appetites, desires, lusts, cravings that we experience as human beings and as sinners. And these people that make their God their belly are basically bowing down to whatever appetite seizes them at any given moment. As soon as the appetite calls out, they're bowing down to that. They're serving it, and they're satisfying it and craving, attempting to satisfy that craving that they're feeling. Essentially, it's idolatry. Like I said, they're bowing down to that God. And it could be any number of things. It could be food, but it could be any number. It could be sex or money or anything else that just eats at you and calls out to you and demands to be satisfied. These people serve that kind of a God. They're essentially idolaters. They have idols. Their belly, their appetites, are their idols. And essentially they're breaking the first commandment, which God says, have no other gods before me. Well, their appetites and their lusts and their cravings are their God. This verse very clearly says. The fourth thing is that they glory in their shame. Now, this term or this thought might bring to mind Romans chapter 1, which is a passage that many of us know quite well. But Romans chapter 1 makes it very clear that unbelievers, because of their rejection of God and His truth, their thinking is just totally backwards. It's totally upside down. They've exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They've served the creature rather than the creator. It's just all messed up, all topsy-turvy. And one of the results of this wholesale mix-up is the fact that they glory in the things that they ought to be shameful. They ought to be ashamed of these things. Instead, they're glorying in these things. Now, this is a problem. This was a problem in the Corinthian church, the church in Corinth. And you remember that Paul had to address this. He said that the Corinthians, the church in Corinth, had actually shocked the unbelievers that were watching them. They had managed to do something that even pagans don't do. And 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 says this: "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn?" And so the church in Corinth was experiencing the very same thing here. They should have been absolutely mortified that this was going on in their congregation. Instead, they were actually kind of proud of it. They were proud of the fact that they were so tolerant and loving and all the rest. They were glorying in the things that should have shamed them. And this is a really special case, because even the pagans, who are very comfortable with glorying in their shame, this is something that is even a no-no for them. And so you can understand, given the Corinthian church, you can kind of understand why Paul is warning them about these things with tears. He knows of other churches that have followed after unbelievers in this way and actually glory in the things that are shameful. Now, I'll mention a couple of examples of how our society does this. And these two are really kind of the big moral issues of my generation. And the first one is homosexuality. And I guess it was probably just a little over a month ago that they had the big gay pride parade in New York City. And these things, I don't know if you've ever seen the news coverage of these things, but they're just despicable. And they can't, they actually can't show a lot on TV because it's so debased. It's just, and it's interesting too that the homosexuals use that term as a rallying cry. They use the term pride. So they're proud of these things, and the whole parade demonstrates that pride. They're wanting to publicly show their pride for this lifestyle that they're engaged in. But the Bible very clearly says that these are things that they ought to be ashamed of, utterly ashamed of, and yet they are glorying in them, even to use the word pride. Another despicable evil that we face in this day is the horror of abortion. And yet in the news and in the media and just in everyday conversation, the right of a woman to choose is the thing that people pride themselves in. Instead, they ought to be absolutely ashamed of the fact that they murder human life in their own wombs. That's something that they ought to just mourn about and be utterly ashamed of. And yet they celebrate that as a thing to be proud of. And you see, we've got this group here has it all upside down. And Paul's saying, do not follow people that glory in their shame. And then fifthly, they're described as having their mind set on earthly things. And this is really just a good summary of the unbelieving mind, the worldly, unsaved mind. You know this. I know this from talking to my own neighbors. You can talk to them all day long about their cars and their jobs and their house and their planned vacations and their retirement. You can talk to them even about politics on the rare occasion. These people are comfortable talking about anything else. But as soon as you switch the conversation to spiritual things, it's like they have no category for that stuff. Because their minds aren't there. Their minds are on this plane, on earthly things. And Paul's saying to us, don't imitate these people. Don't follow these people that have these kind of characteristics. And the temptation is to follow them, I think we'd have to say. The temptation is to feed our desires and our appetites. The temptation is just to think about things on this level and never give any thought to eternal matters. But don't imitate these people. Don't walk this way, Paul is saying. Now, so he said walk. He said don't walk. And now he's saying to us, wait. And this is in verse 20 and 21. Because after he said that these people's minds are on earthly things, that gets him thinking about a very stark contrast between them and us as believers. They're thinking here on this plane, but we're thinking on this plane. It says, he's reminding us too, that we are citizens of another country. Our citizenship, he says, is in heaven, and we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, from there. So he's using this term citizenship, and it's not a new concept for the Philippians. I mean, after all, Philippi is a colony of Rome. They're Roman citizens, although they still have their unique identity as Macedonians. And you may remember back in chapter 1, verse 27, I keep referencing this verse, which kind of got us started on this whole discussion. But when he says, let your manner of life, if you can think that far back into our sermon series, you'll remember that that term manner of life, it carries with it in the original word the idea that our citizenship is elsewhere. And so the Philippians, they need to understand this fact, that they are not citizens of this earth primarily. They are citizens of heaven. We're pilgrims. We are not of this world. We're supposed to be in the world, but not of the world. And our minds are not to be primarily on earthly things, because these are not the things that ultimately concern us. We have eternal concerns. He says, this verse, like I just read, goes on to say that we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can tell, if you've been paying attention at all to Philippians, you can tell that Paul is really looking forward to this event that he's just described now. That is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's used the phrase in the Lord all over the place. He's looking forward to that time when the work that God began in us will be complete. And it's only going to be complete, he says, on that day, the day of Christ Jesus. He's looking forward to that day in which all things will be consummated. All things will be subject to God, as he says at the end of verse 21, or subject to Jesus Christ. It will happen on that day. It's that same day at which Jesus' name, at the mere mention of that name, the knees are going to bow and tongues are going to confess. Knees and tongues in every single plane of existence, they're all going to bow to Jesus Christ and give him the praise and glory that's due his name. Confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Paul is looking forward to this day, and he wants the Philippians to look forward to it as well. One of the things that he's looking forward to is the fact that when Jesus Christ comes, when he comes as our Savior on that last day, an amazing thing is going to happen to us. And that is, our bodies are going to be transformed. Verse 21 says, Jesus Christ will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. And you have to admit it, that you are, when Paul's described this other group whose God is their belly and whose mind is on earthly things, we really have to admit that we find ourselves all too often pulled in that direction. We find ourselves very tempted far too often to imitate those people and to walk along their path. And we know from experience how often we've given in and fed the appetites and fed the flesh. We know how hard it is even now for our minds to be on eternal things and on heaven. We feel the pull of this world and just our sin nature to just be about this world and the things that this world has to offer. But, and if you are in that position today like I am, you have to look forward to the fact that one day you are going to be absolutely transformed, and you'll have none of that conflict. You'll be totally transformed, and so your lowly body, which is given to appetites and lusts and cravings, will be transformed to be like the glorious body that Christ enjoys. You must be looking forward to the day that God is going to finally complete in you that great work that he started way back when you got saved, or maybe recently when you got saved. You will finally, on that day, and you will fully say that you know Christ. you will have finally, fully gained Christ, and you will ultimately, on that day, be found in Christ. And in that day, you will have attained the resurrection of the dead. Those are all those things that Paul is looking forward to in his Christian life. It's the consummation of his Christian life. And that will happen when Jesus Christ returns for us. But you'll notice in these verses that there's a tension there between the things that are already and the things that are not yet. And that's a familiar distinction in theology. We're talking about the things that we already enjoy as Christians here on this earth and the things that we're looking forward to. In other words, they're not yet. And we live in that tension between the already and the not yet. And we see it even in this verse. We understand that in the already, our citizenship is in heaven. But there's a not yet aspect to that because we're waiting. We're awaiting that Savior to come for us and to transform us. And so the Christian life can be characterized as waiting. And I think that's what Paul is saying here today to us, is that we're in that in-between phase, and so we ought to be patient, but at the same time, we ought to be very eager. We have all of these things to look forward to. The final thing, very quickly here, the final thing that Paul says to us is in chapter 4, verse 1, and this is kind of a weird place to start a new chapter, but that's what we've been given. But the last instruction for Christian pedestrians, we've seen that we ought to walk, we should not walk, we need to wait, but the last thing is that we need to stand. And we get this from like I said, verse 1. It says, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." So this, the word or the phrase "stand firm" is the central command of that verse. And he adds to it lots of other things. But the central thing that he wants us to understand from that verse is that we need to stand firm. And this is interesting because it wraps up that section. I keep pointing you back to chapter 1, verse 27, where he says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit." So he uses that same term, "stand firm," at the beginning of this section, and he uses it again at the end. So really, this term, "stand firm," is serving as a bookend to this whole discussion about the Christian life. And he's bringing it to a close, but he's saying, "stand firm." So there's a sense in which we need to be walking, we need to be progressing, we need to be going on the upward way. There also is a sense in which we need to wait eagerly for our adoption as sons. But then there's another component, and that is that we need to stand, and we need to stand firm. So he gives them this command that they ought to stand firm this way. He says, "thus," which means all the things that I've been talking about, that's how you stand firm. So he's told us already how to do it. But he wants to just wrap it up with that word, "stand firm." And notice how he prefaces that command. He just heaps up descriptions of them to show his absolute love for this group of people. Again, he calls them brothers. He says that he loves them. He longs for them. That term "long for them," obviously he longs to see them, but it means much more than that. He actually just desires to be with them. He calls them "my joy." And there he's returning to that great theme of the book, joy. And he's saying that his joy is found in these people in this given context. He also calls them his crown. And he's referring to the victor's crown that these racers would get after they won the race. And what he's saying essentially is that if these people are faithful in this, then he will be able to boast about them. They will be his crown on that final day. That's a concept that we've looked at in previous weeks. But after all of this, they have to know that he loves them. But after all that, he urges them lovingly and graciously to stand firm. This is a different aspect of the Christian life Standing firm is when you've got all sorts of things assaulting you. I think I used the illustration before about it's like standing in the ocean and just having waves crash against you and standing firm so that you're not moved by them. This is a common metaphor in Scripture. You might be aware of it from Ephesians chapter 6, which describes the armor of God. These are different things that the Christian needs to arm himself or herself with for the Christian life, which in that passage is described as a battle. And Ephesians 6 says, put on the full armor of God. And I'll just read for you a couple of key points. Verse 11 says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. There's that concept of standing against. And then again in verse 14, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. So the goal here with this armor is to stand against all of these things that would assail us and tempt us. And that's exactly the case with the Philippians. They've got these enemies, whether they're Judaizers or just the world that's wanting to come in on them and have them follow the world. Paul's saying, stand firm. And I've showed you, I've explained to you how to stand firm, but now I urge you, stand firm. And so that's my urge for us today as well. With all the love that I can muster, the same kind of love that Paul had, I want to say to us, let's stand firm. There's lots of different things that we do in our Christian walk. We need to walk, and we do that by imitating other people that faithfully walk. We're not to walk in the direction of the world or the unbelievers. We're to wait eagerly but patiently for our Savior, and we're to stand firm. Stand firm in the things that God has clearly outlined for us in Scripture. And it's my prayer that we would be found doing that today and for eternity. Let's pray.